We've come to the end of our series of lessons in the book of 2 Timothy, and I want us to go back to something we know a little bit about Timothy in chapter 1 for just a second before we introduce this final portion. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We know that the young man Timothy began with Paul when he was very young, and he had a tendency in his heart and life to be a little bit timid, a little bit afraid, a little bit shy, a little bit fearful at times. And when Paul writes this last letter to him, Timothy obviously has grown quite a bit. But he still has that tendency. He still has that weakness. And so I want to remind you of some of the things that he said to him in this opening chapter. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. He reminds Timothy about his spiritual heritage, about his own time with Paul, but also about the heritage he had from a godly grandmother and a godly mother who taught him the things of God's Word. And so he says in verse 6, 2 Timothy 1:6, "Therefore," he says, "I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The word "stir up" means to bring to full flame. Make sure that the gift that God has given you is fully utilized in your life. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." I know that you have that tendency, but that doesn't come from God. That spirit of fear in you doesn't come from God. God has given us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." When Paul goes off the scene, which is he's about to do, he's about to die, he's about to leave and depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But when he leaves, it's going to be even more difficult on Timothy, and he's going to have to carry on this ministry. And I think the things that he's telling him here are so important to him. And one of the things he does in this final section, we looked last week at 2 Timothy 4 verses, starting in verse 9, and we went down through about to verse 15. We looked at Paul's need for fellowship, his need to see Timothy one last time and to give greetings to various people. We looked at his warning to Timothy about the dangers of those who stand against the Word of God, and even names one particular person, Alexander the coppersmith, who did much harm to Paul. And you have to be aware of him. You have to be wary of him and watch for him, so because he has greatly resisted the Word of God. And then in verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, we see that Paul, I believe, gives some powerful words of encouragement to Timothy, particularly in this area where he has some need. This need of not being afraid, this need of not being ashamed, but the need to take a bold stand and boldly proclaim the truth of God. And Paul reminds him of some things that happened. In verse 16, we see a picture of the failure of men. Sometimes we see, people do fail us. Even close friends, even family members may fail you. Even believers in Christ. Paul says in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." He says, "May it not be charged against them." Paul's first defense, I think, probably has reference to the first time that he stood before Nero here, this last imprisonment. I don't think it goes back to his imprisonment back in Acts chapter 28, but I think it has reference to the first time that he gave a legal plea or a legal defense before Nero. He says, "That first time that I stood before him," he says, "nobody stood with me. Not even one person stood with me. No one was present with me. No one was there to aid me. No one was there to comfort me. No one was there to support me in that." He says, "But they all forsook me. They left me behind in the midst of these unbelievers to be left to their hands." You know, and I look at what Paul says, and Paul was a gracious person. He was a forgiving person. And this is what he said, "May it not be charged against them." I think he recognized the frailty of men. I think he recognized there are times when people will desert you. There'll be times when people will disappoint you. I think he was disappointed that no one stood with him. But I don't think he was angry. He was certainly not vindictive. And he says, "May the Lord not charge it against them." But while everyone else forsook him, he says in verse 17, "But," and so in contrast to this, he says, "the Lord stood with me. Even though all men forsook me, no one was there with me, I was not alone." We're never alone. The Lord stood with me. God's presence was with Paul. You know, when Paul was in chains at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, which says the Lord stood by him. The Scriptures tell us that the Lord stood by him. When he made this first plea before Nero, he says, the Lord stood there with me. His presence was with me. And I think that's something that's true in our own hearts and lives. We can always know that God is with us. I mean, he dwells within us. The person of his Spirit dwells within us. He is always there with us. And he always stands with us to aid, to comfort, to encourage, to, as it says the next thing, he says, and he strengthened me. Strengthened me. The word strengthened is the word for power. He empowered me. He gave me inner strength, any inner power to stand before this Gentile ruler, to make a defense before this Gentile ruler, to carry on the work that he had given me to do. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, we're told, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The word strong there is the same word that's used here. Be empowered in the Lord. Find your inner strength. Find the ability, the capability you have to do whatever God calls you to do in him. We have no power in ourselves. We have no ability in ourselves. We are weak. And the fact the flesh is crucified. There's nothing we can do in the flesh. But the Lord is with us and the Lord strengthens us. And his Spirit is there to strengthen our hearts, our inner man. And what was his purpose? Why was God with him? Why was God's power available? Notice what he says. That the message might be preached fully through me. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And also he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. God's purpose for being with Paul, God's purpose for empowering Paul was this. So that the message that had been committed, the message that had been entrusted to Paul by the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, might be preached fully through me. You know, God had a purpose for Paul's life. He had it mapped out in his own heart and mind. I don't know that Paul knew every step of the way of what he was supposed to do. I think God led him by faith, day by day. And he walked by faith as the Lord led him. But God had a purpose in mind for him, a message that had been entrusted to him. A message of God's grace, the gospel of the grace of God, a message of the mystery of Christ, the truth concerning the church, which is the body of Christ and the dispensation of God. And as we look at that truth, that message was going to go out. And that message was going to go out through Paul to everyone that God intended. Paul's ministry continued even when he was in prison. You read in Acts chapter 28, Paul had people come to him and he ministered. Paul, when he writes letters from prison, makes reference to people in Caesar's household who greet them, brethren in Christ. I imagine every single guard that was ever chained to the Apostle Paul heard the gospel. And I bet many of them came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior because he was faithful. He gave out the message. Even here in this final imprisonment, as he's there in Rome and he knows he's about to die, that doesn't mean his ministry is over. He continued to preach that message, and it was going to be preached fully, because that was God's mention. And he says, in particular, and that all the Gentiles might hear. The Apostle Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. A preacher, a teacher, and an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a unique apostleship, different from that of the 12. Different calling, a different audience, a different gospel message even that was proclaimed. And he was to make sure that that message was heard, that all the Gentiles might hear. Because that's how people are saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so Paul's purpose, at least God's purpose for Paul, was that. And even in this last imprisonment, we see the message was fully preached. And Paul's unique apostleship was completed. You know, Paul said himself, look back at verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That race was going to be finished right there in prison in Rome, as that message was fully preached through him. You know, we need to realize that in our own lives, that that's really what God's purpose is for us. There is a message that's been entrusted to us. Same message of God's grace, the same message of Jesus Christ that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul, was then committed to Timothy, who committed it to faithful men to teach others also, and now it's been committed to us through the Word of God. Our whole purpose is to give forth this wonderful message of God's grace to people around us. The people you come in contact with every day, the people in your family, the people you work with, or you go to school with, or you live on the same street with, are people you meet where you just come into contact with them. The message is to be fully preached through us. And I think that's why he's encouraging Timothy. Timothy, it's hard for you. And maybe it's hard for you to take a stand for the Lord, to speak the Word of God to others. I know it's hard for you, but the Lord will be with you. The Lord will stand with you. The Lord will give you the power. The Lord has a purpose for your life, and he had it with Paul's, and says, and he tells him also, he says, and also, and besides all this, he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. And this is something that took place in time past. This is what took place at his first defense, his first plea. He says, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. Now, what does that mean? It could be that literally he was delivered out of the mouth of the lions. We certainly know that the Romans put people to death that way. Although Paul, being a Roman citizen, I believe, if I understand it right, that was not something a Roman citizen would have been subjected to. So it's possible that death in the Colosseum with the lions would not have been something Paul faced. Some believe it has reference to Nero himself, and that he was delivered from Nero's hand and his judgment at that first plea. And the other thing that possibly you have to think about is in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read about the devil as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And I think certainly Paul was delivered from him at this particular time as well. Paul was delivered for a reason. At this first offense, his ministry and his course and his work was simply not finished. God had more work for him to do. Finishing this letter, for instance. Writing this letter to Timothy was a part of what God's plan and purpose for his life was. He was not going to be put to death. He was going to be delivered until this took place. In fact, that's what he says in verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me. This is future. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Every work that comes from a malicious, an evil, a wicked person, he says, I'll be delivered from that. Any work that would seek to harm or injure me personally or seek to inflict harm upon my ministry, he says, I'm going to be delivered from that. The Lord will deliver me from anything that would keep me from finishing the work that he's given me to do. And not only will he deliver me, not that promise is there, but he's also got what he says in the next statement. And he says, and he will preserve me. The Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. The Lord's hand was upon Paul not only for his life here upon this earth, but the Lord's hand was upon Paul for his future. He says, he will deliver me for his or unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, what does he mean when he says the heavenly kingdom? It's an interesting expression that's used here, and we shy away sometimes from looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as our king. And I understand that. I have that tendency myself. Because when we read in Paul's epistles and we see God's plan and purpose for us today as members of the church, which is the body of Christ, what the world seems to miss, and even by the world and even the majority of Christians seem to miss, is that our relationship to the Lord Jesus today is primarily as our head. Yes, he is our Lord, our Savior, but he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And that is emphasized by Paul over and over again. And the head supplies every need for the body. The head is there, is our salvation. And in so many ways, we look at him as our head. And there's an intimacy there. As members of the body of Christ, we have an intimacy in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. But we cannot deny that he certainly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is, I believe, an aspect of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, which is perfectly scriptural. And this is one example of it. Now, I want to contrast here what he says with what he talks about in Matthew. If you read in Matthew's gospel, you'll see an expression used over and over again, and it's this: it's the kingdom of heaven. In Luke and in Mark, you'll see the expression is always the kingdom of God, but in Matthew, he gives in particular the expression the kingdom of heaven. And it literally reads the kingdom of the heavens. But the kingdom of the heavens is a kingdom that is to be established here upon this earth. When he talks about the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about a kingdom that is in heaven. He's talking about a kingdom that will one day be established upon the earth. Think back to what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's not what he prayed himself. It's what he taught his disciples to pray. But remember those words, you know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next verse? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Now you think about that. That's a really good description of what the kingdom of the heavens is. The kingdom of the heavens is the time when God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Because the one who will be ruling and reigning on this earth is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's promised king. Now this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, is something that was promised to the nation of Israel. In particular, to the house and the family of David. It would come from David. The king would come from the seed of David, the son of David. In fact, when Matthew's gospel opens up, it talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so this is the earthly kingdom. This is not our promise, though, I don't believe. As members of the church, the body of Christ, our promise is not this earthly kingdom. It's not the kingdom of the heavens. That was Israel's promise. Our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the church, the body of Christ, is a heavenly hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul wrote to Colossians and said, "There is a hope that is laid up for you in heaven." He told the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. And even in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the fact that, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting when he says in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places, he uses a little bit different word for the word heaven. He uses a word that has a preposition in front of it. It's not the normal word for heaven. It's the word for heaven with the word upon in front of it. So it's like the upon heavenlies. The upon heavenlies. And that's the very word that's used here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's talking about being preserved for God's heavenly kingdom. This is not the kingdom of God and His rule upon earth. This is the kingdom of God in heaven itself. This is the heavenly kingdom. And I think that's Paul's hope and future was that heavenly kingdom. In one sense, ours is as well. Yes, we are, you know, yes, he is our head. And I think there's way too much emphasis upon Christ as king in Christian music and Christian preaching and so forth. And there's a mixing of the idea of the king, you know, the kingdom of the heavens with our hope today. And I think there's a need for distinguishing those. But certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would say, "He's not my king," well, He's mine. You should say that and know that. He is your king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we do have a heavenly kingdom. In fact, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6. When Paul closed out this letter, this first letter to Timothy, he gives these words of praise. He tells them to keep the commandments, which the Apostle Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to give to Timothy and to give to that church at Ephesus. And then he says, keep them, look at the end of verse 14, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And we look at that expression there. I think that is His appearing for His church. When He appears, and it says, when He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. This is His appearing to catch the church up and to be with Him in glory. And He says, He will manifest this, look at verse 15, which He will manifest in His own time. Who will do that? He who is the blessed and only potentate. The all-powerful one. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, the one who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You see, that is our future. We do have a heavenly kingdom to look forward to. But let's distinguish it and make sure we don't mix it up with Israel's promised earthly kingdom, because they're two different things. Go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul rejoices in this faithfulness of God, while men may fail, God will never fail us. He is always faithful. His presence is with us. His power is available to us. His promises are there for us. His preservation of us is important. His purpose for our lives will be worked out. And then he gives this last expression. Look at verse 18 again. He breaks out in praise to God. To Him, the Lord who will deliver me, the Lord who stood with me, the Lord who strengthened me, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. To Him is due honor and glory and praise and blessing forever. Forever and ever, for all eternity, because that's who He is. And He says, amen. And the word amen just means this is true. This is true. And so He strives. Now, look at verse 19. After giving these words of encouragement, he sends some personal greetings. Again, we have to remember, these are personal letters, and we have to recognize that some of the things that are said are personal. But even from these personal greetings, there are things to learn. I want you to see some of the people that were important, for instance, to the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 19. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Now, greet them. The word greet means to salute them, to welcome them. It's almost like the expression, send them my love. If you see so-and-so, send them my love. That's basically what he's saying here. Greet, send, tell them I said hello. Greet them with warm greetings and a warm salute. Now, the first ones he mentions are Prisca and Aquila. I think this is Priscilla and Aquila. And these were close and very, very dear friends of Paul. They came into his life at a very, very important time. When Paul left the area of Greece, he left Thessalonica and Berea. In fact, he was run out of both cities. And he went to Athens. He went by himself. He left Timothy and he left Silas behind to minister to the saints that were at those two troubled cities. He went on to Athens alone. And he ministered in Athens very faithfully, although very few conversions there because the people were given over to idolatry. The whole city of Athens was given over to idolatry. And so he left there and he came to Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, I think Paul must have been, you know, from a human standpoint, kind of lonesome. Yes, the Lord was with him, but, you know, we need each other sometimes. So we can see that in Paul's final greetings here. He wanted to see Timothy again. We need people with us. We need the encouragement. We need the support. And he was by himself. And he met a couple there, a couple called Aquila and Priscilla. And they had some things in common. They had been run out of Rome because of the edict of the Roman emperor at that time, that all Jews would be run out of Rome. So they had left Rome to come there. But they were both tent makers. They were tent makers. Paul was tent maker. And he lived with them for about a year and a half there. And they became very, very close to him. In fact, after a year and a half in Corinth, Paul left there. And they traveled with him as far as Ephesus. And he left them in Ephesus as he went on in ministry. He could not stay in Ephesus. He had to go to Jerusalem and keep a feast there and so forth. But he left them there. And this couple, this very faithful couple, were willing to stay. And as they were there, they were used of God to minister. And one of the people they ministered to was a man named Aquila. Aquila was a very, very eloquent man, a very eloquent speaker. And they listened to him speak there at Ephesus. And they could tell that, you know, he knew the Scriptures, that he spoke the Word of God faithfully, but his knowledge was limited. His knowledge of what God's plan and purpose was limited. He knew really nothing beyond the baptism of John. And so after he spoke, these two faithful men took him aside privately. You know, they didn't, you know, attack him in public or accuse him of, you know, speaking the wrong thing in public or anything. Took him aside privately, and he was willing to listen, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I think much of that they must have learned from Paul. And so his ministry was effective. He went from that point, and now knowing the Word of God and knowing the purpose of God more efficiently and more fully, he went out and preached to the Jews, and no doubt was used to reach many and bring many to Christ through this people. In Romans chapter 16, turn there and look with me in Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, when Paul finishes the letter to the Romans, he also sent greetings to this same couple. He makes mention of them as well. And I want you to notice what he says about them. Romans chapter 16, go down with me to verse 3. He gives greetings to them here in this place as well. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." For some reason, they must have been back in Rome at this time, had an opportunity to go back there. And so he calls them my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. There is no greater bond that we have with one another than the fact that we are saved, that we are in Christ Jesus. But also, it goes further if we are fellow workers in Christ Jesus, if we are serving the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we are going beyond that, we are suffering for the name of that same Savior, the Lord Jesus. These are two who were. Look at what he says in verse 4. These two risk their own necks for my life. They were willing to lay down their own lives. They risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, I thank them for this willingness on their part, but he says, but also he says, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Because their willingness to help save Paul opened up the gospel to go out even further to other churches and other Gentiles to hear the Word of God. So he recognizes their faithfulness. Now, when did they do this? We're not really sure. Again, it's possible that they did it in Acts chapter 19. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And there was a great uproar against him led by Demetrius the silversmith. And it could be that that was the time that they did. They had, again, stayed in Ephesus for a while, and maybe they were back there at the time that took place. We don't know. But Paul was, they were very special to him. They came along in his life that was a very difficult time for him, and they were there for him. And they were there for him his entire ministry. And that's the type of people that are really such wonderful friends. You know, it's an important thing how you choose your friends. And I say that to young people, to all of us. We need to be very careful in our choice of friends. We need to choose people who have things in common with us. And I'm not talking about the same hobbies. I'm not talking about, you know, they like the same television programs or they're even the same personality. What's to look for is that they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they have a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that we really need as close friends. And Paul had some that were very, very much like that. In fact, if you go back to 2 Timothy, the second group that he mentions in verse 19. It's not only greet Prisca and Aquila, but greet the household of Onesiphorus. Now, who is this? Back up with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Why did he send greetings to that particular church? If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you'll find a statement in verse 15. He writes to Timothy and he tells him, and he needs to know this. He tells them that Timothy, that he says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, that wasn't always the case. Now, there were many who were faithful to Paul in Asia, including the cities of Ephesus, for instance. He says, right now, he says, everyone in Asia has turned away from me. He says, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There are two, give you an example of turned away from me. And he says this, look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And why? Why send greetings to this man's household? And this is his family, okay? And probably his family, but maybe even his servants as well. Why send greetings to them? He says, for he often refreshed me. He often refreshed me. You know, Paul makes mention in the book of Philemon of the fact that Philemon refreshed the bowels of the hearts of the saints. And he did that by his life. He did that with his words. He did that with his compassion and his care and his support for people. Well, evidently, Onesiphorus did that for Paul. He often did it. Not just once, but he often refreshed me. And it says, and he was not ashamed of my chain. That's what Paul told Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me just because I'm in chains. I'm here for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Onesiphorus was not that way. He was not ashamed of my chain. Look at verse 17. When he arrived in Rome and Paul was there in prison, it says, he sought me out very zealously. And he found me. You know, if you get to Rome, you say, well, you know, I tried to find Paul, but I couldn't. Well, how hard did you look? Well, okay, maybe not too hard. I didn't want to find him. He did. He sought him out very diligently. He wanted to find Paul. He wanted to meet Paul. He says, and he found me. He says, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. You know how very many ways he ministered to me. And I don't think it was just to him, but to others as well. He was one who served the Lord. The Lord sent my greetings to his household. I don't know if he was not there at the household at the time, or if he was already dead, perchance, by the time that this happens. Or maybe he's just saying, not just him, but his whole household was a part of this. His whole household supported me. His influence was there upon his household to provide that same type of support. And his family meant a great deal to Paul and supported him in the ministry. Send them my greetings as well. Go back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. He says, Erastus stayed in Corinth. He says, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Erastus, the name means beloved. He stayed in Corinth. We don't know for sure who this is. There is an Erastus who ministered with Paul in Ephesus. And that's very likely where Timothy was when he wrote this letter, was still in Ephesus. So this is whom Paul was going to send with Timothy to Macedonia. It's maybe why, you know, Timothy would be interested in him, because he knew him or was friends with him. There was also an Erastus who was the city treasurer in the city of Corinth. And Paul passed on greetings to him when he wrote the letter to the Romans. Could be that it's the same person. We really don't know. Sometimes you look at words like that and we really don't know for sure if this is the same Erastus. It may be. But one way or another, Timothy knew him, evidently, was friends with him, would be interested in him. So he says, he stayed in Corinth. Then he mentions a man named Trophimus. He says, Trophimus, I have left in Miletus sick. Now, Trophimus was from Ephesus in Asia. He traveled with Paul on his final journey when he went to Jerusalem. He traveled with a man named Tychicus, which he's already mentioned in here. And in fact, Trophimus is very likely the reason why Paul was arrested when he was in Jerusalem. You know, he went to Jerusalem and he was there with some of the men, Jewish men, who were going to take a vow. And Paul was going to take this Jewish vow with them. And they went into the temple to worship and to carry out the vow, the offerings that were a part of it and so forth. And the Jews saw him there and they believed that he had brought this man Trophimus into the temple. And so evidently he was a Gentile, and that would have been out of bounds and so forth. So they supposed Paul, and that's why they suffered such an uproar against Paul there and why the Romans had to arrest him to take care of him. What's interesting about him is the statement that's made about him. Trophimus, he says, I have left and Miletus sick. Now, there is some dispensational significance to that statement that I think we need to address for a few minutes this morning. You know, throughout Paul's ministry, in fact, turn back with me to Acts chapter 19. Throughout the Apostle Paul's ministry, we know that he displayed the signs of an apostle. You know, when Jesus called his own apostles, the 12 apostles, he gave them great power. He gave them ability to do lots of different signs, lots of different gifts. They could heal. They could cast out demons. They could do many different things. And the Apostle Paul displayed those same types of signs because he too was an apostle. Yeah, he wasn't one of the 12. But he did have a ministry throughout the book of Acts. In fact, throughout that entire book of Acts, he still had a ministry to the Jews. When he arrived in Rome, in Acts chapter 28, when you see he arrived there, the first thing he does is call the Jewish leaders together and spend all day long with them in the Old Testament scriptures, preaching to them out of the Old Testament and showing that Jesus was their Messiah. Okay? So he had a ministry. Well, you look at Paul's ministry. Look with me in Acts chapter 19. And this is what he did at Ephesus. This was a part of Paul's ministry during the Acts period at Ephesus. He says, Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, here we go. Here's the ability to heal and the ability to cast out evil demons, evil spirits. This time, even by handkerchiefs or aprons that were sent from Paul to somebody else. God worked these unusual miracles through his apostle Paul. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 28. Go all the way down to the end of the Acts period. I want you to still see what is a part of Paul's ministry. This is after they were shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and they were taken from there to Rome. But while he was there on the island of Malta, look with me in Acts chapter 28, verse 7. He says, in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Well, what did Paul do? Paul went into him, and he prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and what happened? He healed him. And not just him, look at the next verse. And so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came. And what happened with them? They were healed. So all the way down to the end of the Acts period, what's Paul still doing? He's still healing. He's still healing. Because you see, signs, these sign gifts, whether it was healing or tongues or whatever, all these sign gifts were an important part of God's ministry to his earthly people, Israel. In fact, God has always dealt with Israel using signs. Go all the way back to Abraham, the father of that nation. God gave him a sign, a token of circumcision, to a physical sign in his body and the body of each male descendant. That was a sign that God had separated them or cut them apart from all of the peoples. And in fact, and we look at Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was going to be sent back to the people of Israel to be their deliverer and deliver them out from under bondage. What's his first question? They're not going to what? They're not going to believe. They're not going to believe that I was sent from you. So what did God give him? Miracles or signs, a staff that would be turned into a serpent and come back whole. The hand was leprosy and then be made whole. So God has always used signs with them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says the Jews request a sign. They always want to see. Give us a sign. Even the Jewish leader says, what sign do you show us? Give us a sign. And he did. There were signs that he used. And in fact, healing was a sign of particular importance to the Jews. Healing was an important part of Jesus' ministry, an important part of the ministry of the 12 apostles, and also an important part of Paul's ministry, because healing was a sign associated with the promises of Israel's earthly kingdom. We don't have time in our thing this morning, but if you'll go back and read in Isaiah chapter 35, that whole chapter is all about the coming kingdom and what will happen when the king returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and rules and reigns. And he says, and in that day when that happens, he says, the deaf will hear. The mute will speak. The lame will walk. There'll be what? There'll be healing. It is a promise. There's a promise not only of healing, but there's a promise of power over Satan. You know, the ability to cast out demons is a demonstration of the power of God over Satan and his control of Satan. Jesus himself said, if I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we see this. As long as God was still dealing with Israel as a nation, which he did throughout the book of Acts, as long as that kingdom was still held out to them as a possibility, what do we still see as a part of the ministry? You still see those sign gifts of healing. That's why those things are still there. But here at the close of the book of Acts, you read the last chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see what happens. God sets aside that nation of Israel. He postpones their promised kingdom. He says, you know, it's not going to happen now. It will happen in the future, but it's not going to happen now. It's postponed. It's set aside. God turns and sends the salvation of God. It has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, with the kingdom set aside, and with God no longer dealing with this nation who has always needed signs, what do you expect to see about the sign gifts? You see, the need for them has gone away. That's why when you look at Paul's later ministry, you don't see any references to healing. You know, you read the letters to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the letters to Timothy and Titus. There's no references to healing in there. You know, think about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. You've got physical problems that you have continually. What does he prescribe for him? Let me touch you and I'll heal you. No. It isn't healing. What does he do? Just take a little wine as medicine for your stomach's sake. And that's why he says, that's why he left Trophimus in Miletus still sick. He was with him. He says, I left him there. He was with him. Why not just reach over and lay hand on him and heal him? Why not do that? I think the indication is clear. Things have changed. Dispensationally, things changed at the close of the book of Acts. And what you see now is a different plan and purpose of God today, a different people, a different kingdom, in a sense, in view as well. Look at verse 21. Go back with me to 2 Timothy 4. Look at the last few verses here with me. He says, do your utmost. Do everything you can to come before winter. While you can still travel by sea, while there's still a possibility of you getting here to me before I die, I want to see you one more time. Do your utmost. Do everything you can to come before winter. He says, Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. We don't know much about these people other than we do know a couple of them have Latin names. They were part of the church at Rome, it appears to be. And then he ends the letter with these words. Look at verse 22. The final prayer for Timothy is this. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He says, grace be with you. And he says, amen. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Be with you in your inner man. You know, Paul wrote the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. He says he prayed for them that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I think of that verse when I think of this prayer for Timothy. He says, the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ may dwell, may literally be at home in your heart. That he will find his dwelling place in your heart, be at home there, and that you will live a life that he would be comfortable in. And then he says, and grace be with you. Oh, how Paul loved the grace of God. How Paul loved the grace of God. It's the only reason he was saved. I mean, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He thought that he ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. He believed he was doing God's service and doing those things, but he was absolutely wrong. There was nothing in his life, no goodness in him, no good works that would lead God to save him. But God, by his grace, saved the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul begins and he ends every single letter with grace. Every single letter begins and ends with grace. And so here with Timothy, he tells Timothy. In fact, look back at chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Oh, he's kind of quote verse 2, but look at verse 1. That's so important too. 2 Timothy 2:1. He says, you therefore, my son, you be strong. And the word strong, again, is that word that means empowered. You find your inner power, your inner strength. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not just in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in particular in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then do the work that God has called you to do. I think we see that these two requests for Timothy are intimately tied together. Notice what he says. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of God be with you. He had this very same concern for the Ephesian elders. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. When Paul was going to Jerusalem, he knew that chains awaited him there. The Holy Spirit testified in every city he went through that when he got to Jerusalem, there were chains waiting for them. And he didn't know whether he was going to get a chance to go back and speak to the Ephesian elders or not. These are the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And so he called them together to meet him at Miletus. And he talked to them about the importance of their ministry. But then he said this to them. At the very close, he gives this, entrusting of them. Look at verse 32. He says, "So now, brethren," he says, "I commend you to God. I entrust you to God and to the word of His grace." I commit you to God. I put you in the hands of God. I put you in the hands of the word of His grace, because that is what is able to build you up, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to edify you, to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, to assure a reward, I believe is what he had in mind here, a reward for you as a faithful servant if you stay close to God, if you stay true to the word of His grace, the message that God has entrusted to us. That's what we need to do, is it not? That same entrusting is what God would have each and every one of us do. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be with our spirit, and that God's grace would be with us. And he ends with the important word, amen. Amen. And we'll end with that word as well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whom that grace was shown to us when he died on Calvary for our sins, when he rose again to give us life. We thank you, Father, that our salvation is not dependent upon us at all, that there is no goodness, there is no good works that we could do that would attain any kind of relationship with you, would please you in any way, that the only thing that pleases you is the finished work of your Son, and that we can avail ourselves of that finished work by simple faith. By grace, we know that we're saved by faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works. We would just boast about it. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this wonderful gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are so thankful, Father, for the words of this letter, Paul's final words to Timothy, but his final words to us as well, and instructions to us how we're to live in these difficult days. As we get closer and closer to the end of this dispensation, we know that perilous times are upon us, and things are only going to get more and more difficult. But you've given us such a wonderful provision of our Savior, of your precious word, of your wonderful grace. May we find our strength. May we find our purpose. May we find our life in committing ourselves to you and to the word of your grace, so that it can build us up, it can encourage us, it can ensure us, Father, a life of service and a life that truly is honoring and pleasing to you. We just pray that we'll be obedient to the instruction and the words of this book as your instructions to us for how we are to live and how we to serve you. And may we do it all, Father, for the glory and honor of our wonderful Lord and our Savior and our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His precious name. Amen.